Joy and rejoicing are words that are commonly associated with Christmas. According to Webster, these words convey the following. One, the emotion evoked by the well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. A synonym would be delight. B, the expression or exhibition of such emotion. A synonym would be gaiety. Two, a state of happiness or felicity, bliss. Three, a source or cause of delight. The Oxford Dictionary just goes straight to the point and says, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Well, those certainly are understandable terms for us as Christians as we celebrate Christmas. I found that the words joy, rejoice, and glad occur in half of all of our Christmas carols in the hymn book. But I also found that these words are still very common in the rest of society, even in the secular world. It's still common to see these things used in advertisements for holiday sales. And in fact, even the politically correct greeting of our time is happy holidays. Happy, huh? Well, I guess there's joy still in happy. That got me to thinking as I pondered these things. What are the reasons that different people have for rejoicing at this time of year? I am going to begin with the secular perspective simply because that has become dominant in our culture. Now, the term secular itself actually comes from an Anglo-French word, secular, from the 14th century, which is derived from a Latin term which meant generation, age, century, or world. And when it first came into English, it was used to refer to that which was worldly or temporal, but it quickly took on the meaning of that which was not overtly or specifically religious, according to Webster. According to Oxford, its current usage is now means not religious, sacred, or spiritual. And that's how I think most people do use it now. And when it comes to Christmas, most of what now goes on in our society is no longer tied to that which is sacred. And so, secular would be a proper term, secular Christmas. For example, there's a local radio station. They bill themselves as the Christmas station, yet very rarely does that station play songs that have anything to do with Jesus Christ. It would be a secular Christmas station. Now, a generation or two ago, secular Christmas would be an oxymoron, but it isn't seem to be that way anymore, does it? Well, what reasons would there be from a secular sense to rejoice at Christmas? You know, actually, there's quite a few. First of all, there's the gathering of family and friends. That's enjoyable. Distant family members make a special effort to try to get home for Christmas. And in fact, many of you here today are either enjoying that already or you're looking forward to when either you get to go home or your kids and relatives gather with you. We look forward to that. That's a special time. In fact, it's still popular in a lot of our songs. There's a song written in World War II, I'll Be Home for Christmas, written to convey the desires of military men who were stationed far, far from home in the middle of a war, their desire to be home, if they could, at Christmas. Friends send greetings to each other at Christmas. We send cards. If you don't communicate at any other time of year, you send some sort of a note this time of year. Sometimes the Christmas card is the only evidence that your relative or friend is even still alive. True? How many people now know you're still alive? Well, to these can be added something else. The idea of romance, being together with someone special. In fact, I find that in most quote-unquote Christmas movies, romance is a big part of it. That's also very true in a lot of the secular Christmas songs. Well, related to being able to meet with friends and family is getting a day off of work. Most people think that's a real cause of rejoicing. And for those who have to work, they rejoice too because they get holiday pay, sometimes double or triple time, and they think that's okay, especially from a secular mindset. But you need to remember, not everybody's happy about that. What was Scrooge's complaint in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol? that every 25th of December, his pocket is picked. So it doesn't mean everybody's happy about that, but the common person, we're happy about getting a day off. Now, a second category of reasons for secular rejoicing at Christmas is that there are a lot of fun traditions that have developed over the years. Now, those include not only those winter activities sung about in many songs, building snowmen and sleigh rides, though I don't think I've ever done that myself, more as like a toboggan ride or something like that, or snuggling next to a fire with your honey. That I do enjoy. Then there's also this mythological character that has been created over the last 200 years, Santa Claus. Let's face it, the fat man is fun, isn't he? And over 200 years, there's been a cast of characters that have been created and used to develop all sorts of very humorous tales, sometimes very humorous. A third reason for rejoicing from a secular mindset, gifts. Now, let's face it, business this time of year, many of them, they can get into the black. They go from red ink to black ink, a lot of sales, and hence Black Friday. The Christmas shopping season begins, or it used to begin the day after Thanksgiving. Now a lot of it is beginning on Thanksgiving, which is horrible. But Black Friday, businesses are rejoicing. Now, there are those that will complain about this. I've heard them. Christmas is just being destroyed by this materialism, the marketing campaigns. It's terrible. And yet I've never found anybody complaining about receiving gifts themselves. Who doesn't like to receive a gift, regardless of the reason, right? Has the secular view of Christmas become dominant in America? Let me give you some reasons I believe it has. First, there are so many businesses now that are afraid of offending anybody except us Christians. And so, they will not say Christmas in their advertising. They will not allow their employees to say Merry Christmas. They have to use the politically correct Happy Holidays. Now, supposedly that includes all Christian, all non-Christian, all secular celebrations, and that would include those that are fictional. And understand there are some fictional ones, completely fictional, that have been made up to be put at this time of year so somebody can be happy and joyous and not be related to Christmas. And then there are those that are not even related to this time of year. In fact, down at the park here, you'll see several different things. Ramadan was several months ago. It keeps moving around, but they have to have it up this time of year. Kwanzaa is fictional. It was made up by a guy in Southern California. It's a hodgepodge of all sorts of things. It traces back to nothing. But hey, it's not Christmas, but we can still celebrate it at this time of year. So that's one evidence. Another one is what's going on within government entities. They are blocking references to Christmas and a lot of things from the public square. Every year there's a lot of political fights and lawsuits over this issue. There are schools that ban the word Christmas. The kids get a week or two off for winter holiday now. They have a winter concert, and they may not include any kind of song that refers to the reason they're actually getting the break. You can't mention Jesus. You can't mention Christmas. Many government entities will not even allow their employees to decorate with anything religious. That includes their private workspace or even wearing jewelry. They're all afraid. Now, those who do these kinds of things and advocate this, they try and argue, and it's a fallacious argument, that they're trying to keep the separation between church and state. I hope all of you realize that historically and legally, nothing in our Constitution, nothing in any state constitution says that phrase, separation of church and state. It actually comes here locally. It was a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association, which actually spills over into New York. Some of the churches over on the east end of the county were part of that association and still are. I talked to one of the men who was the current secretary. He actually found a reference in their minutes from the early 1800s to this very letter. In it, Jefferson said there was a wall of separation between the church and the state. It was to protect the church from the state, not the opposite way around. We have a freedom to exercise our religion in the public square. but it's been flipped so that it's supposed to be freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion. See, there are a lot of, I'll just call them intolerant Scrooges that give Christmas a big bah humbug. The truth is, these people have a very solid religious philosophy. It's called secular humanism. It is very anti-Christian, vehemently anti-Christian. But other people get sucked into it out of ignorance. And then it gets really bizarre as political correctness goes forward. I saw in a news clip that both Fort Worth, Texas, and Cambridge, Massachusetts, and then I was told even here locally in one of our local schools, they have banned Santa Claus. He can't come during the school hours. He can't come to the school winter concerts or any of those things, as if somehow this mythological man has now become religious. This is crazy, but this is where we go when we don't think anymore. Well, there's a third evidence of the dominance of the secular view of Christmas. And it is the way in which professing Christians celebrate the holiday. Now, I'm not talking about getting together with family and friends or giving gifts to each other. We actually have a very religious reason for doing so. I'm not referring to the fun traditions that can be part of this season. Christians are free to enjoy fictional stories as long as they do not become substitutes for truth or promote what is evil. The most disgraceful evidence of the dominance of the secular view among Christians is what did not happen the last two times Christmas fell on a Sunday. Now, the problem arose when leap years caused an 11-year gap between 1994 and 2005. That's a long time between Christmas falling on Sunday. Usually it's 5 or 6 years. During that time, there were quite a few men who became Christians, then became pastors, and never even experienced what had happened in a church normally on a Christmas Sunday when it's actually Christmas on Sunday. In addition, during that same time period, there's been a lot of pressure on churches to become quote-unquote seeker-sensitive. That is, to be very accommodating to non-Christians who are coming to church. Don't feel them, make them feel that they're left out, and accommodate their views and what they like. Now, the result of this was that many churches, including some that were supposed to be evangelical, actually canceled their services. I found out when a couple that I knew showed up here on that Sunday and said that their pastor the previous Sunday had said there will be no services on Christmas Day because he did not know what he would tell his children if they had to come to church on Christmas Day. I'm still dumbfounded, and it's been a long time. I still can't understand that. Other than this, the secular view has come to dominate with even the Christian mindset about what the day is about. That's wrong. Now, there are a lot of secular reasons for rejoicing at Christmas. It's just that from the secular view, none of those reasons actually have anything to do with Christmas itself. They only occur because of a long held traditions that have really, they've lost their real meaning, and they're just continuing on because, well, we've always done this. We simply do it. We don't know why. Now, there are also religious reasons to rejoice at Christmas, but these also do not necessarily reflect the true meaning of Christmas, since they arise out of a romanticized version of Jesus' birth. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with a manger scene, even though it puts the wise men in a place they were not. You do understand that the magi were not at the manger scene. The shepherds came that night. They were there. But the magi, it could have been up to 2 years later. It definitely wasn't when Jesus was in the manger they arrived. When they got there, he was already in a house. But I don't mind that. It gets all the elements there, and you can talk about that. The problem arises when the scene is so romanticized as to lose the reality of what actually occurred. Sometimes the manger scenes are painted and made to look so attractive that you almost would think, well, let me ask you, ladies, wouldn't you as a mother love to give birth in a barn and lay your baby in a manger of hay? And dads, wouldn't you just be excited that this is what you could provide for your wife and this child, and just get excited the animals are coming in to kind of sniff the baby and adore it? I didn't think so. That's a romanticized version, right? You've lost the reality of what actually was occurring. Now, the same thing can happen with many church traditions of the seasons, which generally, they're wonderful. There's a lot of wonderful traditions that happen. The danger is forgetting their very purpose, the meaning of why they were done. For example, Christmas concerts and plays, they're great traditions in a lot of churches. But is the message of Christ becoming distorted by it? You see, a performance for performance's sake loses the meaning. Doing something just to get acclaim of people loses the meaning. The goal is to glorify God. That's what the traditions were about, is to pull people into a better understanding of God, and yet those things are lost. It's all about the tradition itself. Then there are church celebrations that, frankly, they differ little or not at all from a secular Christmas party. The celebration of joy over the incarnation is exchanged for simply having a good time with other people. Understand that socialization and fellowship are not the same thing. They may be similar, but they are not the same thing. Christmas is also a time when people tend to be more generous to those who are not as well off. And for many charities, in fact, this is a time of year when the bulk of what is given to them comes in. Those who give, they rejoice simply because they can give to others. They're in such a position. That is a reason to rejoice. And those who receive rejoice that their needs are being met. And if those are tied to religious work, then there's a religious reason to rejoice. If that's been removed, well, there's still reasons to rejoice, but they're now secular. Now, all these things can be nice. There are reasons for there to be joy and gladness. But again, they may not have anything to do with the real reason for Christmas. For that, you must understand Christmas from the standpoint, from the viewpoint, from the perspective of those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christians, those who have placed their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, are the only ones that can rejoice at Christmas for the right reasons. Why? Because we understand what the truth is. And so we can enjoy even a lot of the similar activities, but we understand the deeper meaning. Others are happy, but can they have the joy that we can have knowing why we do it, knowing what it's really for? Now, the Christian's reasons for rejoicing arise out of what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. So first, let's take a look at a word. It's a Kairo word group. It's translated in your Bibles as joy, rejoicing, gladness, glad. And actually, those are very good translations because the word means exactly that. But it's an inward joy that then becomes expressed outwardly. It's something that wants to be shared. That's more of what is in this mindset of this particular Greek word. So it's an inward joy that desires to be expressed because you want to share it. Another word that is often used as a synonym is agaliao. It's a slightly stronger meaning, though. It means to experience a state of great joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. So even what your body does is joyful. When both these words are used together, the word that is translated as gladness is the stronger term. And a lot of times we do find them together. So it'd be joy and gladness. So an inner joy, an inner happiness, an inner desire to share that, and it does get expressed. So there's gladness as well. Now, we find that these words are used a lot with the reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry. And in tracing just the use of these words, we do see the reasons why we should be rejoicing at Christmas, why we as believers do rejoice over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually begins before Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Gabriel telling Zacharias the priest that he is going to have a son in his old age. Luke chapter 1, verse 14, we pick up the story. The angel tells Zacharias, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So when this child that would be known as John the Baptist was born, there was a lot of rejoicing. In fact, there was a lot of rejoicing for Elizabeth because the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her that she had had a child in her old age. But Zacharias understood the real reason for such rejoicing about John. It was the fact that he is the forerunner of Messiah. Now, it is while Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John that the angel Gabriel also visited Mary. Gabriel told Mary that she also would bear a son, but that the father would be the Holy Spirit, and she would remain a virgin until after he was born. Now, this was more frightening to Mary at the time than a cause of rejoicing. It's very unsettling to see an angel, okay? You see that throughout Scripture. When people see angels, at minimum, they're very unsettled. Often they just fall flat on their face. The news he brought was going to put her in a difficult situation. A single woman who became pregnant would immediately be considered a fornicator and become an outcast in that society. There was the danger as well. She's betrothed to Joseph. How would he react? He would have reason to break the engagement. So this was not good news for Mary initially. Now Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. They are relatives. And we find that when she arrives there, if she had been unsettled, that changed after she arrived. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 41. It records that Mary greeted Elizabeth upon her arrival. And when she did, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She then cries out, and she says the following. Verse 42, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So amazing enough, John the Baptist is the very first one recorded to express joy over the incarnation. And it occurs while both John and Jesus are still babies in their mother's womb. Now the word used here, skirtao, means to leap, to bound, to spring as a young horse does as it gallops across the field. And so it became used figuratively as to leap for joy. That's what John did in Elizabeth's womb. I guarantee you, she noticed. Okay? She noticed. Now, this is a very strong passage that supports the truth. A baby in the womb is fully human, possesses a soul that can even recognize the presence of other souls. Now, notice as well, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she specifically refers to the baby in Mary's womb as her Lord, and then commends Mary as being blessed. Why? Because she believed what the Lord had revealed to her through Gabriel. There is joy because of the incarnation of the Lord had already taken place within Mary's womb. That's why they're joyful. Then there's Mary herself. Luke 1:46 through 55 records a response. It's often referred to as the Magnificat, but it's actually a psalm of the incarnation. It begins, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The word for rejoice here in verse 47 is that stronger word, agliao, It's a state of great joy, of great gladness. And her exultation, her great rejoicing of her soul is caused by what God, her Savior, has done for her. She then expresses that specifically in verses 48 and 49, saying this, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, it's obvious from the statements that Mary makes here that the fear that she had when she first saw Gabriel, that's all gone. Any trepidation that she had about his message of her being with child and not yet being married, it's been replaced with the miracle of what had occurred and the blessing that would be upon her because of that. Now, in that society, it was very important to the status of any woman to bear children, especially sons. But that is not what Mary is commenting about. She is referring to the dream that every righteous woman in Israel would have had to become the mother of the promised Messiah. That is the blessing that she has received. The miracle now of being with child and yet never having known a man assures her that all Gabriel said is true. It's going to come true. She herself is humble. She's placed herself completely in the Lord's hands as his bondslave. Now, the rest of what Mary says makes it even more clear that the rejoicing of her spirit is centered in whom she will give birth to and what the Lord will then accomplish through this child. She is grateful for the role she's going to play in this, but her soul is exalting in the Lord, fulfilling his promises according to his holy character. Notice in verse 47 that she references God also as her Savior. That is the purpose of the coming Messiah. In the rest of what she says, she paraphrases two Psalms, and then she alludes to many, many other scriptures. Look at what she says in verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. As he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." Mary takes comfort in God's character. He is the Almighty One. He does what he desires. God has shown himself to be merciful and to provide for those who are humble and yet oppose those who are proud. The history of the nation of Israel demonstrates this, and it traces all the way back to the very first promises that were given to Abraham. Mary rejoices because she is carrying the Messiah who is going to fulfill all these promises to the nation of Israel. Now, that same night, there were also some shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 20 covers their story. It records that Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. She laid him in a manger. There's no room in the inn. That was the best place they could find. The shepherds, that same night in nearby fields, are watching their sheep. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appears and the glory of the Lord shining around them. They were greatly frightened, as any of us would be. The angel immediately sought to calm them down. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." Now, the shepherds were already overwhelmed by this scene. And then added to this, the sudden appearance of a host from the heavenly hosts, all these other angels, and they break in saying, I have to point that out. We keep saying about the angels singing. It says saying loudly, "Glory to God in the highest." You can imagine the shepherds at that point. That's astounding. and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, after the angels left, the shepherds responded by talking together, and they said, we've got to go find this child. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger just as they had been told. Then they told others what had happened to them, and other people began to wonder too what the shepherds were saying, but eventually they had to get back to their sheep. And the text says, as they returned to their fields, they were glorifying and praising God for all that had been heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, certainly the shepherds' response in part is due to the miraculous things they just experienced. You don't see angels every day. I've never seen one that I know of. Hebrews says, I may have entertained some unaware, but they hid themselves very well. I think there might have been some devils around too that I've entertained, but the angels are more pleasant to have in your home. They saw these angels. It was spectacular. And certainly that's going to be part of it. But they're very specific here. What was the supernatural revelation about? It centered on this message of great joy, the identity of the one who was born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now remember that the term Christ is simply the Greek term for Messiah, the one promised of long ago who would redeem his people. That is why they're rejoicing. They knew the prophecies, and they got to see that here is this child. The prophecies are coming true. In fact, we find that the joy here is far beyond any kind of normal joy over a baby. And there's a lot of joy with the birth of a baby. And this is far beyond the scene of Joseph and Mary watching carefully over Jesus lying in a manger. The joy is even greater than the angels appearing to them with great glory and declaring this announcement to men. The joy, again, is over the identity of the child and what he is going to do. This is the fulfillment of all sorts of prophecies. Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. That is the one who is there. God in human flesh. Or Isaiah 9:6-7, here is the one who, the child, the son who'd be given, and his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he is the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David. They know these prophecies. They're seeing this fulfilled. And for the nation of Israel, currently oppressed by Rome, there's hope we're going to get rid of Rome too. But even more so, is the fact that God is implementing his plan that is going to solve the sin problem and allow sinful men to be righteous in his eyes. This is good news, as it said, for all people. For us too, who are Gentiles. Then over in Matthew, we have another story that's tied into Christmas. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, records the joy of a group of people that are not Jewish. They live very far away. From where Bethlehem is. And without going into all the detail, the Magi, the wise men, are very influential religious and political figures in the Persian Empire. In the very real sense, they are kingmakers in that empire. Now, 5 centuries earlier, they would have been heavily influenced by Daniel, who had been made head of them by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. The Magi were also greatly influenced by Zoroastrianism, which has a strong emphasis on astrology. So from Daniel, they would have known Jewish prophecies. From Zoroastrianism, they would have had an interest in the stars. So it's no surprising that Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17 would have been important to them. That prophecy is as follows. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And when Jesus was born, there was some sort of special star that appeared that they noticed and that set them off on a quest to find the one that had been prophesied about. It would take them some time to prepare for their journey and time to travel to Israel. When they finally arrive in Jerusalem, they start making inquiries. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now again, this star was just some sign that they recognized. Now if they're in Persia, Israel is to the west, so that they saw the star in the east, it's simply some star that told them something's happened. And they're on a quest to find the one who has been prophesied about. Now for them, they go to Jerusalem because that's where they expect to find a king. But Jesus is not there. They're directed to go to Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2. They resume their journey. Matthew 2:9-12 then records this. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The description of their joy in seeing the star again actually is very interesting here, the particular words that are used. It could literally be translated this way. They rejoiced with the apex of joy that is great. In other words, it would be very hard to figure out some way to state or describe a joy that could be greater than what they had. And why? Because the star indicated the location of the child that they were looking for. That was the reason for their quest. It's not the star itself. Though interesting enough, if they had seen in the east, they're in Jerusalem, it's showing them where the child is. Bethlehem is south, so the star has moved. And it indicates to them, here is where the child is. It's the child, not the star, that's causing them the rejoicing. They're going to find the one from whom they had made a quest. And while the text does not indicate whether they understood that Jesus was Messiah, their act of homage to him and their gifts indicate that they did understand he was much more than just a king. Christians can enjoy a lot of the same activities that are part of the secular and religious views of Christmas, but our motivations are so different. Why? Because they arise out of a joy for the true reason for rejoicing at Christmas, which is actually the same as that which occurred the very first Christmas. Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Godhead, became a man. And no, you cannot understand that. How does the infinite take on that which is finite? And yet he did. And he did so in fulfillment of so many prophecies, and so many prophecies fulfilled that very night. We rejoice because Christmas marks the beginning of God's plan of redemption for man. Our sins are going to be taken care of. But our reason for rejoicing as Christians goes far beyond what would have been at the first Christmas, at the birth of Jesus. Why? Because we know the rest of the story. It's been completed. Because Jesus also fulfilled all the rest of the prophecies concerning him as Savior. He lived a sinless life. He willingly died as a substitute payment for our sins. He fulfilled God's plan of redemption so that man is forgiven of those sins through faith in him. He rose from the dead, proving all of his claims are true and assuring us that his promise of eternal life to those who believe is also true. We also know from the scriptures he's ascended right now to the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us. And one day, he's returning. He will take us to be with him in heaven forever. He is going to fulfill all of his promises. He's going to fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel. He will fulfill all of his promises to those of us who believe. We have a reason to rejoice. We have a message to give people. Now, we can rejoice at Christmas because our Savior has completed the work. The atonement is done. Our names, if you believe, are written in the book of life. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior is returning from there to get us. So yes, we can rejoice with family and friends. We like getting together them. But we do so because the joy that we have needs to be shared. That's why we get together. We want to share our joy, not just have a social time. We like to give gifts, but it's not for the purpose of getting something back. It's because we want to reflect the graciousness of our God who has given to us the greatest gift there ever can be, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now I pray those are the reasons you will rejoice at Christmas. And if you do not already know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will not leave here today without getting right with God, placing your faith in Him so you can have these reasons to rejoice and glorify your Creator for the rest of your life. And according to Luke 15:7, every time a sinner repents, there is a lot of joy in heaven. We'd like the angels to be singing, not just saying. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all you've done for us. And Father, as we think through the Christmas story, we are overwhelmed by it when we start thinking about it. Forgive us for how often we just take it for granted. We're caught up in the business of the season, busy running here and there, trying to get things done, buying gifts, going places, meeting with people, and we even forget sometimes even why we're doing it. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning as we go back to your word. We have a reason to rejoice. The one the world doesn't share, but one we want to share with them. Give us those opportunities today, throughout this next week. Father, it is a special time of year when people are a little more open to hearing it. Prod us to take advantage of it, to declare to them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that little baby lying in a manger didn't stay there. He grew up, became a perfect man, and then died for us. Father, that he rose again and is now at your right side, and one day he is coming back, and all people will give an account to him. Father, they need to turn to him, repent from their sins, and place their faith in him, that they too can rejoice over the most marvelous gift ever given, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to